Christians seem to have a love-hate relationship with conflict. We love to disagree. Perhaps that's one reason why there are approximately 33,000 denominations in the world. Yet we often feel bad about engaging in conflict. It somehow feels dirty. As we engage in theological debates and argue about church decor, ministry methods, and a host of other very important matters, or at least they seem important at the time, is there such a thing as healthy conflict? Conflict naturally occurs when individuals or groups collide over differences in ideas, preferences, or actions. I've only met a few people in my life who relish conflict. Why do we avoid it, sometimes at all costs? I suspect many of us are afraid of entering a complex emotional zone where anything could happen, or we may fear offending others and being disliked or rejected by them. There are many personal reasons why we often sidestep controversial issues or gloss over relational tensions. However, our avoidance tactics may also be fueled by a faulty theological understanding of conflict and peacemaking. How do people called to live as peacemakers engage in peaceful and transformational conflict within the church and in other settings? The early church didn't always engage in healthy conflict. However, the first story of major conflict, recorded in Acts 15, provides some helpful pointers for constructing a peacemaker's guide to addressing conflict in the church and in other organizational settings. The first one is to engage the issues that divide us. In Acts 15, 1-2, a group of Jews from Judea were telling the believers in Antioch they needed to be circumcised. Their teaching resulted in sharp debate with Paul and Barnabas. As a result, the local church appointed two men, Paul and Barnabas, along with some other believers, to bring this question to the apostles and elders in Jerusalem. I applaud these local church leaders for being willing to pay the price to engage this controversial and divisive issue that had both theological and cultural underpinnings. The church leaders in Antioch knew that Jesus was the ultimate example of a peacemaker. In Ephesians 2:14-16, we read, "For he himself, Jesus, is our peace, who has made the two groups one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by setting aside in his flesh the law with its commands and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new humanity out of the two, thus making peace, and in one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross by which he put to death their hostility." In this passage, we see that Jesus was not primarily a peacekeeper, one who keeps enemies apart for the sake of keeping the peace. He was a peacemaker, a bridge that brings together those who are alienated from each other. Being a peacemaker is a difficult calling that starts with a willingness and commitment to engage the issues that divide us. As those called to be peacemakers, as we see in Matthew 5:9, our primary role is not to keep the peace by avoiding, minimizing, or blocking interpersonal conflict, but rather to encourage and facilitate relational bridge building in the thick of conflict. The commentary on the Mennonite Brethren Confession of Faith states, "A peacemaker is one who actively intervenes in situations of conflict in order to establish peace." The second pointer for addressing conflict from the Acts 15 passage is to look for God's blessings in the midst of the conflict. Even though conflict can be all-consuming, it's important we don't miss the unexpected opportunities God sometimes provides in the midst of conflict. Interestingly, the conflict in Antioch and the resultant trip to Jerusalem had a sidebar blessing. Paul and Barnabas were able to encourage the believers in Phoenicia and Samaria by sharing about God's work among the Gentiles. In fact, in Psalm 84, we see that it's possible to transform the desolate places we encounter in the journey of life into places of life. In this pilgrimage song, the psalmist expresses his longing to be in God's presence in the temple in Jerusalem, But a valley of Baca, a place of dryness and desolation, stands between him and the temple. Going through a time of prolonged conflict can feel like we're wandering in a desolate wasteland. Yet the psalmist acknowledges it's possible to turn the valley of Baca into a place of springs. What was the psalmist's secret? With God's help, those who find their strength in God and who have set their hearts on pilgrimage can make this kind of transformation possible. As we seek the Lord and rely on Him for strength, we'll experience His life, hope, peace, and other blessings, even as we walk through difficult valleys marked with conflict. In the Acts 15 passage, we also see that the Jerusalem Council acknowledged and unpacked divergent perspectives. Do you notice the tension that's going on in the fledgling church? A tension between previous ways of worshiping and obeying God and new expressions. The church in Jerusalem, along with the elders and apostles, welcomed the entourage from Antioch. However, a group of believing Pharisees apparently saw this theological debate in Antioch as an opportunity to push their own perspective. They asserted that the Gentile believers must be circumcised and required to obey the law of Moses. Now, did the elders and apostles sidestep or try to minimize this divergent perspective? No, they chose to acknowledge and consider it. I find that when Christian groups begin to realize that other people do things differently because they have different values-based perspectives on what's important, the lights start to go on. Now we have something to talk about that gets beyond people's preferences or opinions. I'm indebted to Robert Weber, who has helped me understand different evangelical perspectives in North America in his book, The Younger Evangelicals. As people begin to understand each other's underlying values, the respect level often goes up. Amazingly enough, they begin to see that their ultimate goals are actually the same or similar. They just have a different way of getting there. Acknowledging and embracing common goals can be a powerful way of helping diverse individuals function as a team. A respectful process of perspective sharing and exploring can often build bridges between divergent groups. This can lead to a better understanding of what's most important and how a larger group can best honor the priorities of its subgroups, at least when it's appropriate to do so. The early church in Acts 15 also engaged in communal dialogue and discernment. Simply put, the apostles and elders openly discussed the issue. Within the Mennonite Brethren denomination, of which I'm a part, we believe in a community hermeneutic, a community approach to interpreting Scripture and applying it to our lives today. The pastoral application of the Mennonite Brethren Confession of Faith describes this communal approach to understanding Scripture in this way. God's followers, guided by the Holy Spirit, enter into active dialogue with others in the Christian community and discover that God reveals the truth, giving people confidence to live in challenging, changing times. I believe we can apply this same community hermeneutic approach as we seek to discern God's perspective on areas of interest and tension within the church. Yet sometimes our understanding of unity can hinder us from maximizing the community hermeneutic approach. A problem arises when we assume that unity is the same as unanimity. Unanimity suggests complete agreement. However, unity is the formation of a whole or one by combining separate, distinct parts. Diversity is an essential component of unity. So let's think about an orchestra. Unanimity would be everyone playing the same musical line as the clarinets and trying to sound just like them. Unity, on the other hand, is the trumpets, saxophones, flutes, trombones, clarinets, percussion, and other instruments playing the same song with one conductor, but adding their unique sounds and musical lines to create a complex harmony, a rich oneness. When we engage in communal dialogue, where all of the group members feel safe to make their contribution to the discernment process, we'll see the diverse perspectives of the body and have an opportunity to put the pieces together. This process involves a necessary tension as we move toward true unity. In my experience, it's often in these unified communities of difference that we can best hear God speaking through His body. We also see in the Acts 15 narrative that it's important to be appropriately assertive. In verses 7 to 11, we see that Peter finally got up and told his story. He shared how the Gentiles had received the Holy Spirit. Circumcision wasn't a factor in the Gentiles coming to faith. It was by grace. Peter then challenged the assembly by asking, "Why do you want to put a yoke on these new believers that not even our ancestors could bear?" Then the whole assembly became silent as Paul and Barnabas shared about the miracles that God had done among the Gentiles through them. I appreciate Peter's assertiveness in the situation. When it shuts down further discussion and/or minimizes the biblically consistent viewpoints of others, outspokenness becomes counterproductive. However, as we seek to address conflict in healthy ways, it's a mistake to think there's no room for outspokenness, boldness to speak up for those on the margins or challenge inadequate dominant viewpoints. In fact, outspokenness is essential to ensure that we hear the wisdom God has entrusted to each member of the body. The final pointer for constructing a peacemaker's guide to addressing conflict is to seek a win-win solution. When Barnabas and Paul had finished sharing, James, after appealing to the prophets, declared, "It is my judgment, therefore, that we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God. Instead, we should write to them, telling them to abstain from food polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from the meat of strangled animals, and from blood." Notice that James' proposal respects some part of Jewish tradition, without requiring the new believers to follow the tradition of circumcision. In many ways, it's a win-win solution. Sometimes this kind of solution is elusive and requires sustained dialogue. I'd hazard to guess that an ideological tension remained in the early church over this issue, yet they were able to build bridges of understanding and respect that allowed them to carve out a position that apparently satisfied both parties. Now, what would have happened if the leaders in the church at Antioch had sidelined those Judean Christians who were teaching the people that they should be circumcised? How might this situation have turned out differently if the local leaders had not sent representatives to Jerusalem to engage in a discernment process facilitated by the apostles and elders? The Acts 15 account does not provide a comprehensive guide for addressing conflict. As a description of a biblical event, it is not prescriptive of how we should handle conflict in every situation. Yet it does provide some helpful pointers that any individual, ministry team, church can use to address conflict in transformational ways that really promote peace at a deep level. The question is not whether we'll experience conflict, it's whether we'll facilitate healthy conflict that leads to better understandings, deeper relationships, and a strengthened church.